Series through the book of Ephesians. We looked just at the first couple verses last week to get a bit of an orientation to the book. And if you remember last week, we divided the book into two big sections, grace and peace, although there's grace and peace in both sections, actually. But we're going to dive into the grace portion, and that we're going to do by looking at verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible in the Pew Bibles, this is on page 976. It's a bit interesting. Often Paul begins his letters with a prayer for his recipients, for the Philippians, for instance, in the book of Philippians. Here it's a little different. He begins with this praise, this blessing, this good word, and we'll think about it this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 3 to 14, so let's give attention to God's voice as he speaks to us through his word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on our time as we meditate upon it further. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have spoken, to us most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us through your word written. How we thank you for this word that you had penned through your Apostle Paul, and we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to it this morning. May we see how it addresses our needs, how it answers those. May we see how it elicits our praise, and may we respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we are blessed, we long to bless back. We long to share that blessing with others, don't we? We see a great movie that we just love. We're telling everybody about it for the next week. We're into a TV show that we love. We talk about it constantly. We want others to enjoy that blessing with us. In my family, Rachel's family, there's a tradition of basically a tradition that encapsulates this, and you've probably heard of it if you've been here long enough. It's called the product of the year. And every year around Christmas time or Thanksgiving, depending on what we're doing with my wife's family, we all take something, some product that has blessed us through the year, and we then buy one of that for everyone else. Say, here, this has blessed me, may it bless you. We love to share the blessings we enjoy. And that's what Paul's doing here as he opens Ephesians in his call to bless God for the many blessings that he's given us in the redemption that has been wrought by Jesus Christ. We see that right there in verse 3. This sort of establishes what Paul is going to do throughout this text, this passage that's before us. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, or maybe better translation, with every blessing of the Spirit, meaning from the Holy Spirit, in the heavenly places or in the highest heavens. See, we are blessed in Christ, so blessed be God. Now, it's interesting the way Paul begins here. As I mentioned, often it's a prayer for the people he's addressing. Here, instead, Paul is opening up basically with a Jewish-style prayer of praise. Blessed be. If you've ever been at a Passover celebration, even if it's in Hebrew, you might have heard, Baruch atah. Baruch atah. That means blessed be, and you, and then it goes on. You, O Lord, our God. Blessed be, O you, our God. In Greek, the word for blessed is literally the word that comes into English pretty directly as eulogy. Good word. Eulogos. What is a eulogy? Well, we think of it as associated with funerals, but it's a good word. It's a word in praise of someone you are speaking about. Blessed be God. But what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to have a good word pronounced about oneself? That's basically what blessing is. But in this sense, blessing is a little different depending on who it's coming from and who it's directed to. When we bless God, we don't really do anything for him. We don't add anything to him. We simply acknowledge who he is, his greatness, his wonder. We praise, we honor, we magnify, we glorify him. That's what it means to bless God. That's what Paul is doing here. He's blessing God in the verses before us. But then we talk about being blessed by God. And that we think more of as tangible gifts, blessing of family, blessing of friends, the blessing of a great fun day yesterday, right here on our property, the blessing of wealth, the blessing of prosperity. But see, that's sort of secondary. We speak of those as blessings when we receive them from God, because what we're recognizing is that they are evidences that God has spoken his favor upon us. Because when God speaks, things happen. Let there be light, and there was light. I bless you, I honor you, and you are blessed. That's what blessing means. And it's interesting here that he specifically describes the blessings we have as I said, spiritual blessings are probably blessings of the Spirit. These are blessings that the Spirit brings. And in that way, this whole passage is encapsulated by the Spirit. It starts with the Spirit who blesses in verse 3, and then the Spirit who is the guarantee of the inheritance in verse 14. And so if you look at this passage as one whole, as really coming to us as one of Paul's words in Ephesians, his first word in Ephesians, what is this passage about? I would argue that God, through his apostle Paul, in this passage, in verses 3 to 14, invites the Ephesians and all of us as God's people to wonder and praise at our triune God's lavish and free redeeming grace. Now, a quick note here. If you're a visitor who's here with us, especially if you're a visitor who's not yet a follower of Christ, in some sense, Paul is not directly addressing you in this passage. Now, I hope you don't just leave and say, well, then there's nothing for me here. I believe there is, but Paul is specifically addressing the church. So it more directly addresses us who are members here at Reformed Presbyterian Church, or you if you're a member of another part of Christ's church. And yet, I think what you'll see, and what I hope you can see, is, and here as we go through this, is the wonder of God's blessing in his redeeming grace. And maybe even be moved to say, what would it mean for me to join in the adventure, the journey of faith as we follow Christ into these many blessings that we'll think through? So here, God, through the Apostle Paul, invites the Ephesians and us to wonder and praise at our triune God's lavish and free redeeming grace. And Paul does this by showcasing three aspects of God's redemption or his salvation. First of all, the Trinitarian agents of salvation. Second of all, the timely actions of God's salvation. And third, the targeted aim of salvation. And those are the three points I want us to consider. The Trinitarian agents, the timely actions, and the targeted aim of redemption. First of all, the Trinitarian agents of redemption. And here we're asking the question, who does this great redemption and salvation that Paul is wondering at here. And simply put, as is implied in that point, it is a Trinitarian work. Redemption and salvation is the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together in perfect unity, community, co-working together. And we see that clearly in the passage's structure, which may not be clear to you in your translation, because it's probably one paragraph, right? But verses 3 to 6 is all about the Father's work. It focuses on the work of the Father. Not ignoring the Son and Spirit, but it highlights the Father's work. Verses 7 to 10 highlight the Son's work, and verses 11 to 14 highlight the Spirit's work. And Paul shows that each person of the Trinity has a distinct role, a distinct activity in redemption and salvation. So we could simply say it this way: salvation, God's redeeming grace, is from the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. From the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. Let's unpack that a little bit for just a moment. It's from the Father. That means the Father is the loving source of our salvation. The Father is the loving source. He is the initiator of our redemption by His grace. And we see this in verses 3 to 6 most clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Did you catch that? Who has blessed us? Even as He chose us, He predestined us according to the purpose of His will, which He, might be better translated, graced upon us or bestowed upon us. Verse 8, the grace which He lavished on us. Verse 9, according to His purpose. And then look at verse 11. In Him, Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The Father is the working, loving source of our redemption. And notice how we're to understand the significance of Him as the fatherly source. God is the source of this redeeming grace that we find in redemption and salvation. It is an expression of His love. He's the loving source. Verses 4 and 5, in love He predestined us. The Father is the loving source of salvation and redemption. And all this is driven home, I think, right at the beginning. You know, at the beginning I mentioned, Paul starts this letter differently than other letters. He starts it with what sounds like a Jewish prayer. And we talked last week about how this letter is clearly and keenly and at every point, it's written to a Jewish-Gentile church context, maybe even mostly Gentile. That's my take, but that's debated. We don't know for sure, but at least both. And so he begins, and he sounds all Jewish. Blessed be. Baruch. But then notice how he goes on. Every good Jew who had grown up in the synagogue hearing the Old Testament would know what comes after that. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. You can see that throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets. First Kings 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And here he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Jew and Gentile, Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the Father has lovingly opened His arms, has fulfilled what He promised in Isaiah that we just read, to be a light to the nations in Jesus Christ. What's the application of this first part of this first point? The loving source of our salvation in the Father. Friends, the Father is not some gruff God in the sky who begrudgingly allows us to be saved by Jesus Christ. No, our Father, our God, is a loving Father in Christ who draws near to bless. The Father is the loving source. Salvation is from the Father and in the Son. And here what I want us to see in this passage, we see this driven home by Paul. If anything is driven home more than this, I don't know what it is. And that is this, that the Son is the trustworthy space or place of our redemption and salvation. Imagine you one day wake up and you go out and you walk along and you see your friend and they're, your friend's holding $1 million in his or her hand. You know, it's just counting it with awe, and their eyes are, you know, wide open. I just got $1 million cash. What question do you ask your friend? Where did you get it? Tell me the place, because I want to go there and get mine. Where is the blessing of redeeming grace? Where is all the wonders? And we're going to talk about what those are. All the wonders that are unpacked in this passage. We're told the space, it's in Christ. In the Son. That's the one place where all of this redemption and salvation takes place, where we meet all of these blessings that are shown in this passage. This phrase, in Christ, it starts right there in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. We're going to have to say that phrase together. But this phrase is repeated 11 times throughout this passage, and it's in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's not as emphatic for us. Often it's at the end of the passage. We don't put things that are to be emphasized at the end. In Greek, they do, and often Paul will throw in this "in him" at the very end. So let's look at this. Let's look at each one of these. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Can we say that together? In him. You've got to look at your Bibles here. You've got to have them open. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, say it together, in the beloved. Actually, it's in his beloved. That's probably a better translation. Who's the beloved? It's Jesus. It's the Son. Where the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's in him that we are blessed. Let's try one more. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. See that? As a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, here, I've got to do this one. I've got to do verse 10. Because this phrase happens so often in this passage that the ESV just leaves one out. They're just too many. They're like, okay, this must be good in Greek. It doesn't work in English, but let's add it in. And you could pencil it in if you pencil in your Bible. If you write with pen in your Bible, you could even pen it in. It at the end of verse 10, just put a little star and off in the margin, write in him. There's one more right in there. So let me read it. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in, and this one should be in the Christ. In the Messiah. That's Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth in him. Three in hymns in one verse, this conclusion of the part that's focusing on the Son. And then it goes on, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we the Jews who were first to hope in the Christ. And then verse 13, in him you also Gentiles when you heard and believed in him. The point is there's one location, one space of salvation, and that is in Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? Like, God, how can you be in a person? Right? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So clearly this must be speaking to us and telling us some sort of spiritual reality that is important. 11 times, but we need to ponder that. We need to think. What does that mean to be in Christ? Actually, in modern day church, often it's the reverse that's spoken of more commonly. Right? Jesus has come into my heart. But the Bible speaks more commonly in this way, that we are in Christ. That is the place where we find redemption and salvation and this lavish grace of God poured out on us. This is getting at the idea that theologians have called union with Christ. And that explains everything, so we can just move on, right? No, it doesn't help me much at all to understand what does it mean to be in Christ. I mean, it's a great way to summarize. The Greek just says in, a little preposition that just means in, so we can't get help there. But I think as theologians wrestle with what does this union with Christ mean, what they show us through Scripture is that this means that somehow, covenantally, spiritually, by faith, we are so united, we're in a sense made one with Christ so that all that can be said is his is ours. A righteous, holy death, his death is our death. A righteous, holy resurrection from the dead and new life is our resurrection and new life. That all the blessings of God that he blesses Christ with are ours in Christ. And I think maybe before we, again, how do we understand this exactly? Difficult. But maybe first we should just wonder at what this says about our Savior. That he wants us that close. You know, when you really love someone, if you show affection through a hug, which I know not everyone does, but if you do, you know what I'm talking about. You can hug someone so close. And it's never close enough, right? You just can't get close enough. That's still too distant. And that's, I think, the image of what Jesus does with us. He hugs us so deeply, he hugs us into himself. And what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it must have something to do with being the very body of Christ, which is what he calls us as his church. And then he says the body of the church, in which you're within Christ, is then my bride. Where I'm going to, the metaphor is that I'm going to marry you and become one flesh with you, another metaphor, image, that can help us maybe grasp a little of what it means to be in union with Christ or in Christ. So that when you're married and you're one flesh, what you do representing the whole. So where of salvation? The where of salvation is in Christ, in his body. How do we get there? Well, we get there by faith. That's what Paul says in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You believed, in a sense, we could almost say you believed into him. You believed such that you became united to Jesus Christ. And what is it that we believe? We believe that he is the one who has given himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, shedding his very own blood for our sin in order that he might cover us with it, redeem us out of it, save us by his grace, and bless us. And this is why Calvin will say in his commentary, we are always to direct our minds to the blood of Christ as the means by which we obtain divine grace. Salvation is from the Father, in the Son, a little more briefly, by the Spirit. The Spirit is the assuring seal, or he assuringly seals. That's he is the assuring seal, or he assuringly seals our redemption and salvation as our inheritance. We see this in verses 11 to 14. In him, that's speaking of Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that's the Father, so that we who were for the first to hope in Christ, who is that? Or we who were the first to hope in the Christ, the Messiah, who is that? The Jewish church, Paul, and those like him. Might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There it is, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is what? All right, we got to do a little more language work here. You notice here, if you have the ESV, that there are all these footnotes. And unfortunately for me, I think, often when there's a footnote in the ESV, I actually like that translation better. And I always wonder, why didn't they put that one up in the main text? And I wouldn't have to make you read that small print. I think the reason they do that is because, you know, usually translations, there's this long history of translating things a certain way. They don't want to break that tradition too much. But let's pop all those things into the verse, because I think they probably better capture it. Because here it seems like it's all about us, right? He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I think it's actually a more profound truth. It's not just the Spirit makes our inheritance, protects our inheritance, and then gives it to us. That's certainly true in some measure. But a better translation might be this: we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of his prized possession. Wait, what? Whose prized possession? What? Redemption? What? It seems to be giving the image that the Holy Spirit is a seal. What is a seal? A seal was what a king would use to mark out his property. So he'd have a ring or signet ring, right? And he would go throughout the land and he'd mark his stuff. And what that meant is when he said it's time, all that stuff would be gathered to be his. And so we actually have these things in the, you know, that we've dug up from the ancient world, big, large jars that would have been filled with oil and been throughout all the kingdom, and they're marked with, you know, belonging to King Hezekiah or whatever the case may be. The king would go and he would mark all his stuff so that when he called for it, all of his possessions could be brought in. And he could go throughout the land, look at everything marked with his seal, and it was his prized possession. It seems like that's what's going on here, what's being described here. The Spirit is the down payment, our down payment of our inheritance, true. It's true, but what he's doing is he's our down payment of our inheritance, marking us off, sealing us off for the day of redemption when God will say, that is my prized possession. See that? And this echoes what God says in Malachi 3:17, what he promises. He says, they shall be mine, speaking of his people, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The point here is the agents of salvation and redemption are nothing less than our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. From the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And this would have been so striking in contrast to the ancient world of the Ephesians at the time. And it's striking in contrast to our world if we think about it. Right, in the Roman world, there was a pantheon of gods, all these gods. And you had to sort of figure out, which one do I need to please to be blessed? Ephesus, the people of Ephesus, basically had settled on one primary one. They served all the pantheon, but the primary one in Ephesus was Artemis. You read about that in Acts if you get there. But what a mess. This pantheon of gods, and I've got to figure out, okay, who do I need to worry about? Who do I need to serve? Who do I need to endear myself to? Who do I need to worship so that I can be blessed? And in our day, it looks a little different, but it's quite the same. What friend do I need to make to get me where I want to get? What drug or medicine do I need to take to get me to health? What activities do I need to be engaged in? What influencer do I need to follow in order to be blessed? See that? And we have, and there are many vying for our attention and saying, it's me, it's me, it's me. We have one, our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who is a single worker acting alone, but as three persons together, accomplishing our redemption and salvation. That is the Trinitarian agent of our salvation. Second of all, the timely actions of redemption. Here we're asking the question, what has God done? What has God done that to create these many blessings, with the spiritual blessings or the Spirit's blessings that we have in Jesus Christ? In many ways, this is the focus of the passage. The variegated wonders of God's saving actions that lead to our identity as a redeemed and saved people. That's what Paul is meditating on. That's, you know what it's like? It's like a 3D statue. A 3D statue you can't enjoy from one angle. We're getting ready to go on grand tour, and we've talked about seeing the David, the most famous statue in the world. And if you look online, you can actually see pictures from all around it. I don't know if you can get all around it. But the problem is you can't enjoy it if you can't get all around it because it's 3D. It's meant to be enjoyed on all sides. And that's what salvation, that's what redemption, that's what God's lavish grace in the gospel is. It's meant to be observed from these different angles. And so Paul does. He uses all these images and metaphors and pictures to paint a fuller picture of what this redemption and salvation is to look like. And we can't develop all of these. I mean, you could do a whole sermon on each one of these. And I've committed to getting us through Ephesians before I die. And so, so we're going to run through them fast, but maybe this is even better, just because this is the way Paul writes them. I mean, this whole letter was meant to be read as one sermon, you know, in one occasion. And so these are meant to just sort of bombard us like waves dashing upon us on the beach, or like a fire hose that we just can't quite swallow, but it's just pouring upon us these actions, these timely actions of God to save. And notice that each action undoes part of the curse, the consequences for our sin. And so in these actions, we see not only our need for a Savior, but we see the glorious solution provided in Christ, and we see his great exchange of himself, giving up his blessing in order to take our curse, so that we who should receive curse receive instead his blessing. And here are the blessings. Here are the timely actions of God. First of all, I guess we should say, as this passage begins, he blesses us. He blesses us. In sin, we live a cursed life, Genesis chapter 3. But in Christ, God blesses us, as we see in verse 3 of our passage. He has blessed us in Christ with every spirit blessing in the high heavenly places. I think the idea here is that he's blessed us in Christ. That Christ is at the Father's right hand in the high heavenly places, and it's when we're in him that we are blessed with all these things. And don't we long to be blessed? Don't we long to be blessed? Here, the incredible statement here and throughout God's word is that God bends all creation toward this end, blessing us. And how? Because Jesus became the curse for us. Galatians 3:13. God not only blesses, he chooses. He chooses for holiness. In sin, we are unholy and shamefully defiled. And due to breaking God's laws and rejecting him, that's what we deserve. But in Christ, God chooses, he elects, he predestines us for grace. Now, this is a highly controversial subject. I'm not sure why it is so controversial. I don't think it should be if properly understood, because don't we long to be chosen? Kids, if you are out playing a sport and you're, there are two teams. All right, who's captain? All right. Don't you long to be picked by the captain? You're an eligible bachelor or bachelorette, and you've set your eyes on one you think would make a great companion and friend. Don't you long to be chosen? There's an opening for a promotion. Don't you long for your boss to choose you? We long for this, and what a blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. It ought to be assuring that God chooses. And God says, I choose not based on something that you have manufactured, done for me, that you are in yourself. And it's so good it's not based on that, because we are fickle, we change. If he chose us because of something in us, he might have to unchoose us when we change. But he didn't. He chose us, why? Out of his sovereign and perfect will. Because he decided to love us, as we read in Deuteronomy 7. And then that raises the question, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? And the answer here, I think, is implied. Look what you're chosen for. You're chosen for holiness and blamelessness. So do you long to be holy? Do you long to be blameless? Are you bothered by your unholiness when you see it, by your sin when you see it? God chooses. And how does he choose? He chooses by letting Jesus be despised and rejected. Isaiah 53:3, so that we can be chosen. God loves. Another one of these. God loves. In sin we are unlovely, yet by grace in Christ God chooses to love us. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. And don't we want to be loved? Not for our perfection, because we know that we will never keep it even if we have it, right? We long to be loved just for who we are. And isn't that kind of why we love romantic love? You know, you love your parents because they did everything for you raising you. You gotta love your parents. You love your kids because how can you not? They're born as these helpless little, beautiful little creatures and you have to care for them and you just love them because they're yours. Those are kind of natural, those are kind of, in a sense, natural and owed. It's because of who they are in relation to you. But we love romantic love because there's no necessity to it. Now, often we think that it's because of something in that person that we love, but aren't we, what we really are longing for is you just to love me, even if I change, even if I grow old, even if I do a 180, even if I become very different. When you commit to someone in marriage, in love, it's kind of like what God's love is like, a little like what God's love. He just chooses to love us. We long to be loved. We are loved by a perfectly faithful, almighty God and Father who just has chosen to love us in Christ. And how did he do it? How is he able to do it since we're so unlovely in our sin? Because Jesus became stricken, smitten, afflicted, Isaiah 53:4, so that we might be loved. And God adopts. In sin, we're aligned with the devil's family. Jesus says this in John 8. He's the liar and the father of lies. And so all of us who are born in sin and untruth are aligned with the devil's family. But in Christ, we're adopted as sons, as he says in verse 5. Adoption as sons. Now, that's an important word. In Greek, it is a specific word. There are different kinds of adoption in the ancient world. There's daughter adoption. There's other kinds. And then there's son adoption. And don't think that it says that because the Bible is some patriarchal text. It's deeply significant. See, for us, adoption, we think of it as a great thing because you get a family that loves you and cares for you. In the ancient world, they would use adoption. Often adoption was used as an important legal mechanism for a father of a family who's got this whole estate to have a son who can take over in his place and care for the whole estate. To be adopted as a son meant you were in line to inherit that. And that's why it's son adoption, partly because we are adopted to inherit with Christ all the blessings of God. But there's another aspect. When you're adopted in the ancient, when you're a son in the ancient world, that means you are destined to carry on the identity of your father. We don't have that as much anymore, although it sometimes happens. But in the ancient world, if you are a baker, you're the son of a baker, you're going to be a baker one day. If you're a shoemaker, the son of a shoemaker, you're going to be a shoemaker one day. We are adopted as sons of our almighty, holy God. Because he has said, be holy for I am holy. He is going to remake us into his character as he adopts us as his sons. Don't we long for identity, long for belonging? How about being the family of God? And how can we be adopted as sinners? It's because Jesus was forsaken for us. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that I might adopt many sons for glory. God redeems. In sin, we're in bondage to slavery, Romans 6. But in Christ, our freedom is purchased, not with gold or silver, but with the blood of Jesus. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Imagine being a slave. In the ancient world, it's hopeless, it's helpless, you're in bondage, there's no way out. And then one day you hear the word, you're paid for, you're free to go. That's the image of redemption that Paul paints for us here. And how can we be redeemed as sinners? It's because Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave in the ancient world, that we might be redeemed. Finally, God forgives. In sin, we're legally guilty of treason against God, but in Christ, we're forgiven. Our sins are washed away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. That's the second part of verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Don't we long not to feel guilty? Don't we long not to do the things that make us feel guilty? Don't we long to have the relief of that burden? A while back, I got a ticket, a traffic ticket, and it was incorrect. It was not right. And yet I was called to go to court and summoned. And all the time, while that charge was against me, it was a burden. It weighed on you. And there is such relief to finally get to the end of that little courtroom scene and hear, case dismissed. You're free to go. That's what forgiveness is. And how can we as sinners be forgiven of all of our sin? So dark sin that goes even to the heart, what we think and what we feel and what we do that nobody else ever sees. How can we be forgiven of those sins? It's because Jesus was punished in our place. He drank the cup, the full cup of God's wrath on the cross. He who had no sin entered into the courtroom and didn't hear case dismissed. But he was not forgiven one of your sins and mine, but paid for every one of them with his very own body and blood. Why? So that we could be forgiven. These are the timely actions of God in his redeeming grace. In our day, we constantly struggle with identity. Who am I? What am I? How am I valued? What am I worth? I think a great example of this is Madonna, who actually, she has recently had this concert with 1.6 million fans in Brazil. Apparently brought all this money into the place where she had this concert. And you have to say, well, at least Madonna isn't worried about her identity. Everyone knows who Madonna is, and she can get 1.6 million people to show up for her concert. Clearly, she must have arrived at feeling valued, at feeling worthy. You know what she said in 1991? And she basically said in 1991 that it will be true today. She said this, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My life, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended. And it probably never will." And I would imagine this week, after that big event, Madonna's coming back to this sense. But am I really somebody? And here we see Paul praising God and reminding us of our incredible identity we have, because all of these actions are God giving us an identity as a gift of his grace. In Christ, we are blessed. In Christ, we are chosen. In Christ, we are loved. In Christ, we are adopted. In Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we are forgiven. And not just by anyone, but by our triune holy God. How would tomorrow look different if you actually lived like this was true? And notice that all these actions are timely. I won't unpack that, but it's not like God, you know, created and Adam fell, and he said, uh-oh, Adam fell, now what, right? It's before the foundation of the world. You can actually divide this whole passage in a timeline. The mystery of God's sovereign providence, all his saving work, was begun and planned in eternity past, verse 4, has been accomplished in history, in time and space through Jesus Christ, verse 10, and will be completed in the future in the inheritance that the Spirit is accomplishing, is bringing about, verses 11 to 14. So what is the meaning of life? What is the universe all about? The answer is that it is serving the grand, glorious purpose and goal of God's timely actions, his timely work of redeeming grace. It's a good reminder not to get caught up in fretting, about the 24-hour news cycle, an election year, who's going to be voted into office, Trump, Biden, Kennedy, or somebody else, in a year of wars and unrest in Russia and Ukraine, China, Taiwan, Israel, and Gaza. Maybe you're not into politics and news. Maybe you're into pop culture, wondering this year who's going to be the greatest, Taylor Swift, Beyonce, or Ed Sheeran. It's kind of an opportunity for us to step back and say, wait a minute, we know where history is headed. God has promised it's all for our good in the beloved, in Christ. So the Trinitarian agents, the timely actions, and we'll close with this point very briefly, the targeted aim of redemption. Here we're answering the question, why? Why would God do this? Why would and think about what it cost, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Why would the Father send his beloved Son to be hated, to be reproached, to be rejected by men, scorned by his own Jewish countrymen as they looked for a different Messiah? He's like, here I am. And they're like, no, we want somebody else. Why would the Son agree to condescend, to humble himself, to be rejected, only to die a cursed death on the cross? Why would the Spirit agree to be sent into the world, this dark and dirty world, by the Father and the Son who send him? Why would he enter in to us to do a demo work on our hard, stony hearts, to do a transplant work, giving us hearts of flesh? What a mess. Why would the Father, Son, and Spirit do all this? For our happiness? Well, we are blessed by it. It should make us happy. It does, or it will. But the ultimate purpose is not our happiness. What is the targeted aim of all this? It is one thing, and that is his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Did you catch that refrain, verses 5 and 6? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then down to verse 12. So that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So what do we do with this? How should we respond to this redemption that's all targeted at this aim of God's glory? And the answer is, become spiritual Ephesians. We don't need to be 2,000-year-old ancient Ephesians. We don't need to buy togas and walk around and speak in Greek, right? No, but we do need to be spiritual Ephesians. Those who are being addressed in this letter. And how do we become spiritual Ephesians? Well, three ways. Listen to this gospel. Don't ever stop listening to it, hearing it. That's what Paul says in verse 13. He's speaking here to the Ephesians. He said, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. And friends, that is not only something we need to enter into Christ, but it's something we need to enjoy as we dwell in him. That's why everything we do here at Reformed Presbyterian Church of Bowie, as we gather, is all centered on Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. The order of our worship, every hymn and song that's sung, text that's read, we're thinking about this great redemption of God in the gospel of his Son. Listen to the gospel. Lean into its grace. How do we do that? By faith, following Jesus Christ. He says to the Ephesians, you believed in him. That's how God's grace, how his blessings flow to us. How do we receive all these wondrous things? It's by holding out the hand of faith and just simply receiving, resting on Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, this is how to become one. Recognize that you're a sinner who needs this sort of salvation and redemption, and hold out your hands and receive Jesus Christ by faith, and don't wait. Listen to his gospel, lean into his grace, and laud him in gratitude. This is to align our goal, our purpose in life with God's most glorious purpose, which is his own glory. Praise him, bless his name. The apostle, Calvin says, the apostle feels himself, he's talking about this passage, the apostle feels himself unable to celebrate in a proper manner, the goodness of God, and he desires that the contemplation of it would occupy the minds of men and women till they are entirely lost in admiration. Steep yourself, maybe in this text. Maybe memorize these few verses of Ephesians so that you can return to them day after day after day, so that you can sing them to God as praise. That hymn we just sang, in many ways, is a reflection of these truths. Friends, may we respond to God's call through Paul to wonder at the great redeeming work that God has done for us, our triune God has done, how he has lavished his free redeeming grace upon him. May we wonder every day and bless our God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the high heavens in Christ. And may we do so from now until all eternity for the praise of his glorious grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great salvation that you have wrought. Lord, words fail us, as we can see Paul stumbling over himself here to try to capture a little glimpse of what this great salvation work is. And as we've spent a little more time trying to unpack it, we've gotten a little bit clearer picture, and yet, Lord, we can never plumb the depths of the riches of your grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, how you've loved us from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we pray for any here who don't know you yet, that they might see this, the wonder of what salvation is, what it means, and that they might be drawn into Christ, into his body, the church. We pray all these things, Lord, that they may redound to that targeted aim that you have shown us, your aim, which ought to be ours, which is nothing less than your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.